Hey everyone, we continue our read-through of the New Testament. Today we are in Ephesians 5. Paul is going to continue through this beautiful picture of how believers must extend to others the forgiveness and love that God has extended to them, how they are to walk in a way that is wholly separated from the world, and that this will be most clearly seen within the context of their closest relationships, beginning with the relationship between the husband and the wife. And so, Ephesians chapter 5, let's go through it, and we'll make some comments at the end. So let's read. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so Paul opens up here with continuing that closing theme of that he did in chapter 4, that sacrificial love, which is modeled in the gospel, must be the believer's rule of life, right? In the same way that Israel was purchased from slavery in Egypt, they were to have a special regard for aliens, slaves, and those dispossessed in their own midst. And the same logic is found by Jesus in the new commandment, right? When he says, as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. Why? Because we are beloved children. And the reflection of the love we have received should be reflected out to all as opposed to the rest of the world. We are to be absolutely set apart, right? Totally different. Once we were darkness, but now we are light. Notice it says not that you were once in darkness. You were darkness. And now you are not just in light, you are light. You have the light of Christ in you, and therefore your life should be separated, right? You should not be giving yourself over to sexual immorality and impurity. You should not be being easily deceived. Your mouth should be sanctified and God-honoring in all that you say and speak, right? These things are, we are to be marked out completely. And this is the great reality of what, you know, verses 3 through 20 are really all laying out, that we are to be totally different, that Christians must consider the fearful destiny of non-believers and refuse to join them in their folly. Instead, they are to remember their status as partakers with the Jews and the promise of God in Christ. Paul wants believers to do more than abstain from the things that brings God's wrath. They should live as children of light, a result of the believer's union with Christ, that he has made them the light of the world, and thus they should live as such. Paul assumes that there are sins that are so shameful that, I mean, it's almost a sin to even speak about them, right? And I think that more and more that shameful sin, especially here in our culture here in the West and especially here in America, those shameful sins which once were done quietly behind the doors are being brought further and further into light. And I don't believe that this is something that has taken God by surprise or anything that is going against his sovereign purposes. I think that God is bringing these things further and further to light, making them to be done and performed in the open more and more to reveal the utter absurdity of them, to reveal the utter insanity of some of these things, so that even those who are secular voices are even beginning to see the absolute depravity in such things and speaking against them. And so I don't you dare for one second, as this stuff is becoming more broadly proclaimed in the culture, think for one second that God is up there wringing his hands, wishing he could do more. No, brothers and sisters, it is merely a picture of judgment. And he is bringing that shamefulness to light in order that the utter absurdity would be laid bare, so that a nation that continues to accept it will be without excuse when the judgment falls upon it. And perhaps, if by his amazing grace, this is his plan, perhaps revealing of the absurdity of it will actually be the means by which he says to them, just as he does here in the text, "Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead. Do you see the foolishness? Do you see the craziness? Then turn to truth, turn to Christ. Arise from the dead and Christ will shine on you." I believe that the Lord might use much of this absurdity to draw many to himself, as they are overwhelmingly put off by the sheer calamity and wickedness that is being put on full display in the world around us. But Christians are to be different. We are to be filled with the Spirit. Those who, when the days are evil, we make the best of the time that we are given, Paul says. We are those who utilize our lips to sing praise, to be those of constant worship, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord with all of our heart. And then in verse 21, he gives us this amazing transitional verse, right? We are to submit to one another. Notice this, out of reverence for Christ. Submission to others, especially as he lays out here in the context of the family roles following, is not first and foremost a submission to a person. My submission to others is a reflection, first and foremost, of my submission to Christ. Regardless of social rank, all Christians should pattern their social behavior on the humility and kindness of Christ. This submission to one another then forms the basis of authority in the specific relationships discussed in the rest of the chapter. And he begins with the relationship between husbands and wives. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For as the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, it is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives, submit in everything to your husbands." And so, wives here are called to have a grateful acceptance of her husband's care and leadership in the home, right? This whole text is incredible, because as Paul provides instruction on the relationship within Christian households, mutual submission that is taught forth here, because he is giving both how a wife submits to her husband, but also how a husband submits to his wife. And he says something that is radically different from today's flattened egalitarianism, right? Which shows no distinction between the sexes, no complementarity between husband and wife, and that their differing roles and gifts and strengths and talents, and how those mutually work together in perfect oneness, that in the proper place they establish the beautiful picture of marital intimacy that was established in Genesis 2, right? And that is what's happening here. So wives are called to submit to their husbands, Christ exemplifying, Christ exalting leadership. And that's made clear in verse 25 through 30, which lays out how husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, right? This is a remarkable reality. Christ as the head of the church is the one who cares for it. He gave himself up for it. It's a sacrificial love. He purified her by the washing of water. It's a sanctifying love, a sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, that he might present the church to himself in splendor. It is a splendorous love, a love which seeks to lift up, to exalt, to further appreciate, and to put in that which is right. This is a beautiful, a sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, a splendorous love. This is the love that Christ has lavished his church with. This is the love that husbands ought to love their wife with. It's this kind of loving leadership that wives are submitting to as the Christ exemplifying, Christ exalting leadership of their husbands directs their families, nourishes it, cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And then Paul here reiterating the marital covenant of Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is the marital covenant. This is that which God has established from creation. And anything outside of Genesis 2:24 is sexually illicit and immoral. A person's union with his or her own body is intimate and permanent, and marriage creates this union. Christ has joined the church to himself through the bonds of the covenant he fulfilled, and this intimate union forms an analogy for Christian marriage. And this is what makes marriage so important, is because he says, literally, that this is a mystery, and it refers to Christ and the church. So let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Paul is saying that God gave marriage as the pinnacle analogy of his love for his bride, of his love for his church. And that's why any alteration of it, any redefinition of it, is so fundamentally an attack on the glory of God. It is an attack on God's glory, because he has created marriage, one man, one woman, complementing one another through their different strengths and talents. He has caused this beautiful picture of mutual submission to serve as a picture of the gospel. And so to give another form of marriage, another definition of marriage, is to make an attack on the gospel and on the glory of God. And that's why it matters. That's why we can't just be like, oh, who cares, you know, who gets married? It's their business. No. When we talk about marriage, marriage is a biblical concept established in Genesis 2:24 for the purpose of serving as the pinnacle analogy of Christ's love for his bride. And any alteration of it is an attack on him. So that's why we must defend it. That's why we must stand for it. That's why we must call all men to truth and the truth therein, realizing that any attempt to do marriage outside of this reality is to fundamentally live beneath the glories and joy of true marital intimacy. Because a marriage that is not built upon the reality that that relationship serves as an analogy, as a declaration, as a picture of the gospel to the world will never have the joy, the satisfaction, the seriousness, the intimacy that a marriage that does will. And so if you don't center your marriage on Christ and the glorious realities of what it represents, your marriage will always be less than what God created it for. So center your marriage on Christ. Center your relationship on Him. Submit to one another as the Word says to do. So wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, submit to your wives by loving them like Christ loved the church. Christ exemplifying, Christ exalting leadership that serves to sanctify your home. It is a sacrificial love, a sanctifying love, a splendorous love. Oh, that the world might see this kind of marriage. Oh, that our children might grow up in a home where this is happening. Let's get it right. Let's be obedient to the Word. Let's let our marriages reflect the gospel. Let's let our lives reflect the gospel. That's what Ephesians 5 is all about. We are light. Let our lives, our relationships look like it. Our marriages look like it. Let's be the light, church, in all things, walking in love, living in mutual submission to one another for the glory of Christ. God bless.